If you have your Bibles, you can open them again at page 1015, and we'll be working our way, hopefully, through that passage. Now, last year, before we went on holidays, I took the caravan down to a place. When I was in collecting the caravan, I noticed the tyres were dozed and split, so I took it to the place that was sort of nearest to where we were. I went into the garage, and the guy's sticking in these two van tyres in the caravan, and he was emptying the racks that he had to move them, and I seen these other four tyres, and I thought, yeah, they'll do the Landover. I said, will you stick those on as well? So I was chatting to him while he was sticking the tyres on. And then we went into the office, and I paid him for the tyres. And when I was paying, there was a small set of books just set here on the counter. It looked like a woman on the front with long hair, and £7.50 each. I said, what's that? He says, if you read that book, it will change your life. I said, I've already read a book that changed my life. Hey, Christian, are you? I said, yes. Right. He said, you boys don't know the half of it. He says, Jesus was a teacher in the line of many yogis and swamis who lived and died and left their teaching. He says, you only know a portion of it. If you knew it all, it would blow your mind. I said, write that on. And then we started to talk, and then he started to get a bit cross. And I thought he was joking, but he was swearing at me and then told me to get out of the shop. And he says, you're just like my cousin, whatever his cousin is, I don't know. But the only regret I had about the whole conversation was that I started the conversation before I paid the bill. Might have got chucked out with a freebie on my way down the road. But in essence of what he thought, regardless of maybe the yogis and swamis type thing, it's quite common a thought amongst many people that Jesus was just another teacher, a moral teacher, who somehow came into this world and folk were jealous of him and his teachings, and therefore they murdered him in his prime. Other people have picked up the baton from Jesus and tried to carry on what he has done. You can think about Gandhi. Gandhi came in, did a great work, great teachings, led many people, cut down in his prime, and other people picked up the baton. Martin Luther King came, taught many people, and yet cut down in his prime by other folks. But what I want to say to you is that Jesus' leadership is very different from every other leader, whoever there was. And let me tell you the difference. Jesus' leadership was focused on his death. There was no other teacher in the whole of history that I'm aware of whose whole leadership was focused on the fact that he was going to die a violent death. All the other leaders who came were murdered as an unfortunate side effect of their teachings. Yet for Jesus, it's at the very center of a radical leadership that he's coming with. Now in today's passage, Jesus is still heading southward towards Jerusalem. And he is at it. He's going for it, marching. And as the people are coming down, the disciples are looking at him, and the Bible says there that they're astonished by what he's doing. Charge him with a real sense of purpose along the road. When the other crowd see him, the people that are following, it says that they're frightened. They're frightened. Jesus is heading towards something. He's got a real sense of purpose about where he's going, but we don't know where he's going. We don't know what the future is, so therefore we're frightened by what's going to happen. And so Jesus calls them aside, and for the third time, he starts to tell the disciples that he's going to die. And verse 33, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. This time, Jesus has added the location is going to be Jerusalem. That's where I'm going to die. He's added the fact that the Romans are going to have an involvement in this. The very people that the disciples think that he's going to relieve them of, the Roman rule, are the people who will put him to death. He starts to speak about being verbally abused, physically abused. He speaks about the very saliva that's going to be spat on his body. He knows in great detail where he's going and why he's going there. He can see in detail his gruesome death, and yet what's he doing? He strides on with a purpose, heading towards his death in the full knowledge of what he's heading to. This is the reason he has come. He has come to die. The first is going to become the very last. He's not here to be served, but to serve. He's the greatest, and yet he's going to become the very least of all. Now Mark, when he's writing about what Jesus did, is emphasizing this teaching over and over again. This idea that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to be serving. To be the greatest, you need to be the lowest. To be first, you need to be last. To be the greatest, you need to be slave of everyone else. The path to greatness in the kingdom of God is in humility and service. Again and again, he keeps on coming back with this. What's the purpose of that? We've been at this now for 4 weeks, and he's been saying every week in some shape or form, to be the greatest, you need to be the least. To be fantastic in the kingdom, you need to be the greatest server. You need to be first, you need to be last. Why on earth is he repeating it again and again and again? I'll tell you why. Because it's so radically different from how this world works. So radically different. If you want to be first in this life, you make sure you push yourself ahead. You make sure you climb up everybody else's back and shove yourself forward. You make sure that you elevate yourself beyond all other folk. It's so radically different from what comes naturally to each one of us. To get ahead in life, you push yourself forward. Now, I wonder, as Jesus' teaching started to sink in with you here this morning, to be first, you need to be last. To be the greatest, you need to be served, the greatest servant of all. Is that starting to sink in? Because it definitely wasn't sinking in with James and John. They knew that Jesus was Messiah. They knew and heard about all this physical abuse and verbal abuse, about his betrayal at the hands of the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders. And yet it's like water off a duck's back. All they hear is that he's heading to Jerusalem, and that's the place of enthronement. It's the place of rulership and kings. And so therefore, they think to themselves, well, you know, it's the early bird catches the worm. We'll get in there first and we'll ask before everybody else has a thought to ask. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him sort of the way I used to ask my mum. I used to ask my mother to agree to things before I asked her. If I ask you something, will you say yes, mum? You know, it doesn't work, by the way, all right? Your mother, the same as Jesus here. Verse 35, we want you to do whatever we ask. That's what they say. We want you to do whatever we ask. And you know, and that childish request is so often like how we pray, isn't it? Christian or non-Christian, folk are in a sticky wicket, there's something comes up, and that's our prayer to God. We want you to do what we ask. God, you're just a basic, he's basically reduced to a heavenly skippy. Somebody that's going to run about and do whatever we want. Because we know what's best and we know what we want them to do. Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask. We think we're asking for what's best. Do you know something? I am extremely glad that God does not answer all my prayers positively. In fact, I'm very, very glad, because do you know something? My life would be a mess and so would a lot of yours as well. If God were to answer everything that I asked him for in a positive manner. In verse 36, Jesus asks for clarity. He says, what do you want me to do for you? This is the first time he's going to ask this today. What do you want me to do for you? And here the two of them come along and they reveal this desire for greatness. Jesus has very clearly been teaching to them. He says, listen, the way to the greatness in the kingdom of God is through service and all the other things that he's went on about. And verse 37, the two of them come and they ask, he said, listen, we want to be the left-hand man and the right-hand man. Now, we don't mind switching around which sides. But when you come into your kingdom and your power, I want to be top man, and my brother will be your second top man. Jesus has just been speaking. Can you imagine the frustration with Jesus? He's just told them, listen, I'm going to be abused. I'm going to be spat on. I'm going to die in your place. I'm going to be taken up to Jerusalem and suffer all this stuff. And all the two of them can think is, how's this going to benefit us? How can we get ahead? How can we use this situation to push yourself forward? They go for a power grab. They've learned nothing from the rebuke they had a couple of weeks back. You remember when they were coming back from the transfiguration? The two of them were coming down and they were all arguing on the road on the way down. I'm best. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest. And Jesus picks up this wee toddler and stands in the middle and says, listen, unless you come like this child with no status, nothing to bring, unless you empty yourself of all those things and come like this little child, you'll not see the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what they had forgotten about. They had forgotten it all. Now, by way of application, can I ask what you have been learning about greatness in the kingdom of God? What have you learned personally about your role within God's kingdom? What have you learned about service within Christ's church? If God, through Mark, has repeated this call to humility and service over and over and over again, then surely that demands a personal response from each one of us. How are we serving others? How are you serving me in prayer? How am I serving you? Oh, I don't need to go to prayer. You know, people can pray for me and my family. I'll leave that to them. There are many avenues of service within the church. And what I'm saying to you is that you've all got different abilities and ways that you can work. Are you using those to serve Christ? And can I just say a by the way thing in this? If you are serving Christ and you're feeling the stress of that, it's difficult. You're overloaded with the stuff that you're doing. Can I say to you to hear that call of Christ, verse 44, that you must be slave of all? The reason you're doing what you're doing is because Christ has called you to it. Not to please somebody else, not to be seen to be doing it, but your encouragement comes from Jesus. And in those days when you feel like throwing the hat in because nobody has recognised what you're doing or because it's just so difficult and you have a billion other things to do, it's the call of Christ that you're answering. It's a call to greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus then starts to explain to James and John that they don't know what they're asking for. The fact is that when Jesus is demonstrating his greatest power in his kingdom, the places on his left and on his right will be occupied by two thieves who are dying. They don't realize what they're asking. Rather than a crown, Jesus talks about a cup. That's the Old Testament way of speaking of the cup of God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. He says, listen, he's going to be baptized, a baptism of suffering. Verse 38, he asks them, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They have no idea what he's asking. Yeah, we can, surely. And then Jesus says, do you know what? You will. You will. James will be the first to be martyred amongst these 12 disciples, put to death by Herod by the sword. His brother will be the very last one to die, exiled to the island of Patmos. Both of them will come to understand this baptism of suffering for the kingdom of God. Both will drink the cup. But Jesus explains that the position that they're asking for is left to God, the Father. He says he'll decide who's going to have those positions that you've been asking about. Now, when the rest of the disciples hear about this, they are what Jesus was last week. We read that Jesus, when the children were stopped to come to him, he was indignant, furious with the disciples. They're indignant now with James and John because of what they've done. Not in a righteous way, probably because they didn't think of it first. They didn't get in there with the opportunity to ask for control. And Jesus needs to take them all aside and say, listen, lads, you need to reassess this. There's an upside down nature to this kingdom. Those who are going to be first in this kingdom will be last. Those who are willing to serve need to be slave of all. And Jesus makes the greatest declaration of his mission and leadership in the whole gospel. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is making very clear that the purpose of his life is a mission to serve you and to serve his Father and to serve me. His mission in coming to this earth is to die. That's the central purpose of why he's come. He's come to be a ransom for many. Jesus' death is not an unfortunate side effect of being too popular or rubbing the wrong people up the wrong road. His death is the central reason for coming. His purpose is to pay a ransom. I don't know if you watched the news on Monday. There were five fellas convicted of kidnapping. They kidnapped a cattle dealer down around Omagh. And when they kidnapped him, they rang the father and said, we'll have your son here and we'll want a £400,000 ransom or we're going to start cutting his fingers off. Did you hear what his father replied? You may start cutting, and hung the phone up. I am very glad that we don't have a heavenly father like that. Our father knew we were in trouble and he came to pay the huge debt in the form of his son. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death in the lake of fire. And so Jesus came. If he hadn't have come, the only destiny for every one of us would be hell. And yet what he does is he comes and he sends his son, the only one who's qualified to pay the ransom. The person who came had to be perfect, and he was. The person who came had to take the punishment for sin upon himself, and he did. The only one who was qualified came and paid our ransom. It would set many people free. It would set those free who are willing to put their trust in him as their Savior. Can I ask you this morning, have you personally done that? Ask Christ to pay your ransom. Verse 45 is the clearest in all the Gospels of what Jesus came for. He came to die. He's unlike any other teacher or leader in all of history. He lived to die. And without his death, his ministry just makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Now, Mark finishes this section with the last recorded miracle that he's going to bring forward. His last recorded miracle is the second healing of a blind person that he recounts in his gospel. He's the only one who tells us this guy's name, that he's called Bartimaeus. And what we're informed is that he's 18 miles away in a place called Jericho, 18 miles from Jerusalem, one day's journey from his destiny. There's a large crowd and they're all out in the street and they're all heading up towards the capital for the Passover. Everybody's in good form and the beggars are out in force. There's no DLA or no personal independence payments in Israel at this time. If you don't have a job, you don't eat. And so this guy's there and he's begging by the side of the road. Jesus is his only hope of life. There's nobody else coming with anything. Nobody else who can change his destiny. And he can't go looking for Jesus. It's not as if he can go out and he's heard these stories and say, well, listen, I'm going to head up to Galilee. He can't get there. His only hope is that Jesus comes and finds him. And yet he hears this news one day. What's the crowd? What's the fuss? Jesus of Nazareth's come on past. You can imagine his thoughts. He's thought about this day so often. It's his only real hope of life. And he has reasoned in his mind that this person must be the son of David, the Messiah. This must be him if he's doing the things that he's doing. And so he starts to shout out, Jesus, verse 47, son of David, have mercy on me. He can see more clearly than all the people who've got eyes in the crowd. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the only one who can change his destiny and forgive his sins. And look what he cries for. He cries for mercy. You know, if he had cried for justice, if any of us cried for justice, we would be in big trouble. Real big trouble. He cries for mercy to get what he doesn't deserve. And the crowd start to do what the disciples did last week with the children. They decide who's worthy of Jesus' time. They step in between and they say, listen, shut up. Rise up, wee man. You're making a show of yourself. Sit down there and be quiet. And of course, he starts to shout all the louder because this is his only hope. Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops in the middle of that. And you can imagine the state this fella's in. His only hope is about to pass by. He's screeching at the top of his voice. He's in anguish. And the boys say to him, listen, cheer up, mate. He wants to talk to you. On your feet. And he gets led through the crowd over to Jesus. And you'll note, it's not by accident. Jesus asks him the exact same question in the exact same words that he asked James and John. In verse 36 he asked them, and in verse 51 he asked Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Same question. And yet somebody who sees it the right way round, a blind man, he asks for power, does he? Big house? No. He says, listen, I want to see. He's been shouting, God, that will you have mercy on me? Rabbi, verse 51, I want to see. This blind fella can already see more than James and John. He knew that God needed to be merciful to him, not punish him the way his sins deserve. And when Jesus grants him mercy, he falls straight in the line behind Jesus Christ. Verse 52, and he followed Jesus along the road. You know, Bartimaeus is a picture of every single person who will ever see Jesus correctly. A picture of everybody who will see God right. If you look at Jesus, you need to see that he is your only hope of getting to heaven. Jesus is the only way that you can get there. We do not control God. We cannot demand that he does this, that, or the other. We need to accept who Jesus is. He's the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David. We have to cry out along with Bartimaeus, God, be merciful to me. God, please give me what I don't deserve. I know I deserve punishment for my sin. Please don't give me that. Please help me to see. Help me to have life in your name. He puts his trust in the only one who's paid his ransom. And you know, Jesus takes time with children, beggars, prostitutes, the sick, the outcasts of society. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. There's time with Jesus. And when we come and we ask for his forgiveness, for his mercy, there's none who won't receive it. And after that, what does he do? Bartimaeus, we need to join along with him. We need to fall in behind Jesus. Start reading his word each day, finding out how it's going to direct us. What way do you want me to live my life? What direction do you want me to go? And help me to follow you. And the fact is that that will start a relationship and a walk with him that will last not just for this life. It'll take you right through death
and it will take you into eternity and glory beyond that. Let's pray.
Father, we want to thank you that true life is found in Jesus. And Father, all who will come to Jesus and ask for mercy and for forgiveness and for a payment of the ransom, Lord, will receive that because of what took place on that cross 2,000 years ago. Father, we thank you that Jesus was different from other teachers. He came as a ransom for many. Father, we thank you that Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. Father, we thank you for that sacrifice. And Father, we pray that, Lord, you will help us to gaze more clearly upon it, to look to you for everything that we have in life, our salvation and for our direction as well. And Father, as a result, that your name will be glorified in each one of our lives. Lord, as we go out and meet with people, as we live in our families, as we go to our work, that, Lord, people will be introduced to Jesus, the Saviour of the world. We ask all of this, and then through his name we pray. Amen.